Past couple of weeks, I've been saying how much I like the narrative lectionary and that it spreads out the passion story across several weeks rather than just hearing it all in one fell swoop on Good Friday. I'm getting the feeling this week, though, that maybe it spreads it a bit thin because there are a lot of the same themes that are coming up. And as I look ahead and plan ahead, some of those themes continue to come up. But thinking about the text today, really a continuation right on the heels of what we had last week with Pilate and Jesus and the releasing of Barabbas. I wanted to get into again the longer view of all that is happening to understand why this conversation between Pilate and Jesus is so pivotal in the entire story. It's kind of a funnel through which things are forced, and we now continue to struggle with the meaning of that conversation even today. So I want to spin us back a bit in our story, I think, to understand all that's happening in this conversation. We need to go back to Egypt, the people in slavery. The first great picture in the Bible we have of false kingship, right? The people are enslaved. They cry out to God. Pharaoh wants concentrated human power. He wants order, wealth, and he gets it through coercion, fear, exploitation. Egypt looks strong and stable, but its peace is built on the suffering of others. And so in a way, in the Exodus event, God flexes God's muscles a bit, sends the plagues, says, you might think you have power, but this is power. And the people are able to flee, to leave. The Pharaoh and Egypt and the way of that type of kingship is condemned. So the people enter into the wilderness, and for more than a generation, God teaches what that was all about. Why God did what God did with Egypt. God teaches the people what it means to live with one another. Right? How Pharaoh's Egypt is not the answer. So God teaches them the manna way, that everyone has enough, no one too much. Everybody realizes their total dependence on God. God teaches them about the Sabbath. God teaches them about covenant. Right? God forms a people, births a people. Now they go through the wilderness. They come to the land. They're about to get their promised land. They've learned all these lessons in the past. Moses, right on the brink of the river, says, do not forget the lessons. Don't forget the lessons and slip back into Pharaoh's Egypt. So the people say, yeah, okay, yeah, right, whatever. They go, they get the land. For a while they have judges, right? Wise people raised up the leadership for particular moments. Leadership is limited, it's local, and it's always for the sake of the people. There's no permanent royal machine going. It's messy and unstable, but it does resist, right, a concentrated understanding of kingship. It sounds a lot like government of the people, by the people, for the people. It's all about the people. It's not about any kind of overarching royalty. But the people don't like this messy confusion and unstableness. We don't like the idea that they don't have a king when everybody else seems to be getting along fine with a king. And so they demand a king. We want a king! This judge's stuff it's a mess. And God seems to capitulate, seems to give in. But God does warn them, and he does so through the voice of Samuel. He warns them that if you get a king, the king is going to take your sons, right? The king's going to take your sons for warriors and charioteers. going to take your daughters, right, to serve in the royal court? Or perhaps the worst of all worst, to be perfume bearers? Right, God's going to, or the king, I keep saying that, that's not what I mean at all. The king's going to take your fields. He's going to take your produce. He's even going to take your servants. The repeated word is take. The king will take these things. The warning is clear. That's what kings do. That's what Pharaoh did. That's what I tried to free you from. God permits it, but doesn't bless the illusion that once you get a king, everything's going to be all right. And the monarchy goes south pretty quickly. The first king, Saul, was a bit of a mess. God actually takes the kingship away from him. God gives it to David. And David is the greatest king of Israel. And then you read his stories, you say, this is the greatest king of Israel? David, perhaps the ultimate of what a human king can be, still is beset by all these things. Militarization. He accumulates wealth. He forces people into labor. There's inequality. There's idolatry. All of these things. What the people wanted for safety instead becomes this corruption. And so that falls on its face, that king experiment. After David, there's Solomon, and Solomon, again, known for wisdom, we often forget the atrocities that he was responsible for. And then comes Assyria and Babylon. Kind of laugh in a way, God gives them a king, but it's not their king. It's the Syrian king. It's the Babylonian king. The exile proves the warning true. It comes around, goes around. God's people are fractured. Syria destroys the north. Babylon destroys the south. Right? The story is cyclical. False trust in kings leads back to bondage. It always goes back to Pharaoh's Egypt. So the prophets arrive on the scene, that great corpus in the Old Testament. The biggies, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. The small but powerful, Micah, Amos, Obadiah. They give us judgment and they give us hope. Right? The prophets name the sins of kings and priests and even the people. They don't let the nation imagine itself innocent. They keep alive the two promises. They say one day a new covenant will come to build on the covenant with Noah and with Abraham and with David. It will be a new covenant on the heart. It's Jeremiah's promise. Isaiah and others speak of a coming servant of God. Right? A ruler coming, but it's going to be the servant of all. The prophetic question in all of these books of the Bible is what kind of king can save without becoming another Pharaoh? What kind of king can come, rule the people, but not slip back amongst the pyramids of Egypt? Well, the answer is Jesus. And so we move into this New Testament, this new covenant. Jesus appears on the scene under another Egypt. It's called Rome. Same thing is going on. People, again, living under empire. There's taxation. There's military occupation. There's fear. There's peace, whatever the price. Right? They called that time the Pax Romana. It was quiet for some, but that was all built on the suffering of those who didn't get the headlines and the attention. Right? This is Pharaoh, no longer speaking Egyptian. Now it's the Pharaoh with Latin. And so Jesus says some pretty powerful things. He teaches about Pharaoh/Caesar. And he doesn't preach a simple political revolt. It's not at all what he came to do. He says things like, give Caesar what is due to Caesar, give God what is due God. The meaning of that? Caesar has a claim, but it's limited. Very limited. Caesar never has the ultimate claim. Right? Pharaoh might have some armies, but try to whip up a plague of frogs on short notice, and you know with real power. Caesar can have the coin, the taxation coin. Right? But God, Caesar can have what bears his image, but God gets what bears God's image. Us. Right? And Jesus says things like, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't mean that his kingdom is irrelevant to this world. It means that it does not come through the world's way, Pharaoh's way of coercion and domination. It comes through the way that Jesus serves. And so now in these couple of chapters from John, the whole story narrows into this terrible moment when Jesus is condemned. He stands before Pilate. Pilate represents Rome and Pharaoh, Assyria, Babylon. It's a cynical power. It's order at the expense of truth. It's cold calculating over justice. The leaders hand Jesus over to him. And then in our text today, the horrifying climax of this courtroom trial scene, God's own people proclaim, we have no king but Caesar. Right? The whole thing comes out in blunt relief. This is Israel forgetting the Exodus, forgetting the wilderness, forgetting the judgments, forgetting the prophets, forgetting everything. It's religion choosing safety for the few on the backs of the many, leading right into the arms of this empire. So Jesus is crucified. Thankfully, we know how the story ends. Jesus does not save by becoming a better Caesar. He comes not to seize this kind of worldly power. He comes instead to fight the pharaohs of this world. To say that king, a true king, only God as king can give truth, obedience, suffering, love, self-giving. The soldiers put on Jesus a crown of thorns and a purple robe. It's meant to mock him. But in John's language, there's always that undergoing current that they're getting it right. He really is the king and deserves a crown and a purple robe. Now the story continues, and here's where we begin to get folded into. It's easy to keep the biblical story at arm's length. It's easy enough to do what many have done throughout the ages and uses John's word of the Jews to make it not us, it was them. But as the story moves on after the Bible, we cannot do that. We hear the early church. And the early church seems to get it right for a while. The first few Christians confess that Jesus is Lord. Right? It's already a political statement in the broad sense, but it works in that prophetic way to relativize Caesar. Caesar might have power, but not the ultimate power. Right, the early Christians don't work to control the empire. Instead, they give witness to Jesus. They suffer, they pray, they share, they endure whatever comes to them. For a while, the church remembers, Caesar is not the Savior. The state is not now, nor it can ever be, holy. The kingdom of God does not arrive by force. Things are fine for a couple of hundred years. That's that bright, sweet spot where the people are living according to the biblical principles that have been taught. then a new Caesar co-opts the Christian faith and begins Christendom. It's a great reversal. The empire begins to adopt the Christian language. Right? The cross moves from being this sign of suffering and of martyrdom to a military image. Right? To an image of might makes right, to a battle sign, to an institutionalized logo, the Nike swoosh of the ancient world. Christendom begins. Now the new state claims sacred legitimacy. It's the Holy Roman Empire, after all. The empire is baptized. And oppression, in whatever sense, can now be justified, because the nation is right. Peace, again, is secured for some through the suffering of others. And here we have this great move in the understanding of sin. Right? If the nation is always right, if the empire is indeed holy, it means it cannot do wrong. And so all this language of judgment now becomes a very private thing, a very individual thing. I am a sinner. I need a savior. And it allows, in a way, for the nation or the empire to do whatever it wants. It's less about the structures and the powers of society. It's more about individual morality. If the state is Christian, how can it be deeply wrong? This goes on for a long time. It is a sordid and horrible history of this Christian empire. And there were those who rose up and tried to speak against it, but quickly put down. One guy rose up and spoke against it, and he did so at a time where his words were widely circulated because of a new invention, the printing press. He did so because he had some people in power that were able to watch his back. Martin Luther. And Luther did a lot about what it means to live with this understanding that the ultimate king is God. But as a good German, apologies, he liked order. He liked things to go off as planned. And so he gave this two kingdom understanding that ultimately everything's God, but for a while we do have earthly powers, and it's a good thing because it keeps order, it keeps safety. Right? The empire cannot save, it can't create faith, it can't become sacred. Luther said all of these things. But in a way, his words can be flattened a bit to say faith is private, and politics, well, that's just politics. It's the ugly mess that we have to go through. So Luther helps, but only partially. And to be fair to him, his whole two kingdoms thing is a collection of a lot of things he said by later people trying to have it make sense. It falls a bit flat. Over the years, we hear from prophetic voices that continue to cry out against the evils of empire, to call for fairness and safety for all people. One of the voices that I've been listening to that I think helps us correct Luther and gets us back on track to the early church pre-Christendom is a guy named Walter Wink. He helps recover something for me biblical and prophetic. He reminds us that sin is not only a personal thing. He also gives over to the understanding that the powers are real. Right? Institutions, systems, nations, structures. He treats them like things, like beings. He says they're created good. That is, they're the best of intentions. But institutions, systems, nations, structures, they too are fallen, capable of sin, of becoming a demonic force in the world for real evil. He lifts up the Christendom, let the state off the hook, saying, "Ah, sin's an individual thing. You deal with your own stuff. Let the empire be empire." Walter Wink reminds us that the nation can sin. Institutions can be unjust. And participation in a system matters. It's not only personal intention, it's not only personal sin, but the participation needs to be understood as complicit. Right? And this connects to what we are we've been facing for a long time now, but it really came to a head in 20 and 21. Right? This whole idea of racism. And people still live within that individual understanding of sin. I'm not a racist. I don't do anybody intentional harm. Well, that's partially true, but it does not answer the question of participation in the structures that perpetuate a certain class of people having more opportunity and more fairness than other groups of people. We can't just hold the whole system at arm's length. We are the system. So the temptation remains to continue to try and understand this difference between what Jesus did and what the Pharaoh always tries to do. The temptation is there, and it's on the headlines, unfortunately, every day. This notion of Christian nationalism. This notion of the United States of America being the new holy empire on the block. To give over that whatever the America decides to do is the right thing. Because after all, God bless America. It fuses divine sanction, but in with the implicit or the insidious national identity and state power. And this text, this moment in the gospel, holds a mirror up and says, do we want God's reign or do we want Pharaoh with religious language? Right? Listen to the words that are spoken by those in power. It's still Caesar. It's still promising safety and control, stability and peace at any price. And we still hesitate before Christ to take his way because it's risky. Right? It gives in to what is ultimately true, not our truth. True love is always vulnerable and risky. It's always self-giving. And so we are faced with that wheel coming around and around and around again. Always, we want to give in to Pharaoh. But we're always faced with Jesus. Not that way. That's not how God does it. Now, I find great liturgical comfort. Every week we gather and we pray the Lord's Prayer and includes those words, "Thy kingdom come." Right? And that matters. It matters that we say those words. Because every week we pray it, whether or not our hearts are brave enough to actually mean it. Right? Our lips can name that truth before our hearts sometimes catch up to what it is we really mean. Now, Luther's insight is helpful here on the Lord's Prayer. We don't pray so that the kingdom comes as if it depends on us. Guess what, folks? The kingdom of God is coming. We pray so that it comes to us. So that we are a part of what God is trying to do by undermining the empires of this world and establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's our prayer. The kingdom come to us. Prayer come to us amongst our fear. The kingdom comes to us and amongst our divided loyalties. It comes to us and challenges the part of us that wants safety more than truth. From Egypt to Rome, from monarchy to exile, from Christendom to the present, the question never really changes. Who is king? And what kind of king do we really want? The Bible's answer is that all earthly kingdoms and empires are penultimate. They're always at best second level. In Christ, all Caesars, all would-be kings are forever relativized. They have power, but it's not the ultimate power. It's not the true power. And so the church, you and I, we live our lives between a confession and a prayer. Sometimes risky, sometimes unstable, sometimes wearisome, but it is the place we are between confession and prayer. Our confession is this: Jesus is Lord. And the prayer, thy kingdom come. Amen. I know that was important.